conclusion of this, the pinnacle of Paul's deposit of revelation regarding the church, concludes with a section on our strength. And this is not our youth or our age, not our youthful vigor, our aged wisdom. These are not our strength. It isn't our unity, that the strength of the pack is in whatever. The strength of the wolf is in the pack. It's not that, Rudyard Kipling or whoever. The strength that we have is God. And that's the only source from which we are deriving our strength. And those that are assembled together in a local body of believers who are deriving their strength from God are called a local church. And that public testimony of that body, that corporation bound together by love, is commanded jointly, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor, or the panoply of God, the armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes, the plans, the machinations of the devil, the enemy of God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, other people, a corrupt political system of people making self-interested choices that destroy the republic. Our struggle is not against foreign nations that are opposing our nation. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spirituals, literally, of wickedness in heavenlies. An invisible war with an invisible enemy that is more real, more opposed to you, more a problem for you than anything you know of or think of that you're encountering from people, from bullying on social media, from violent people in their rage that you didn't socially distance properly in the grocery store aisle, or whatever the problem is that you might be facing. Therefore, take up the armor of God, the panoply. That's the collection of God's armor, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. You will be stabilized, you see, and equipped by this provision of armor to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, the belt of truth holding all things together, holding everything else, if you will, as your center, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your protection and your identification, the righteousness of God, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, because you have a mission and you are going about on mission. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Which flaming arrows of the evil one will be extinguished by the shield of faith? All of them. Is there something the devil can throw at me that the shield of faith can't handle? No. Paul uses the word all, the flaming arrows of the evil one. What do those flaming arrows look like? Generally, they are thoughts, they are concepts, they are propositions, and the systems of often human consensus that hurl those godless and satanic thoughts at us. The useful idiots, the minions of your enemy. Useful idiots is, I think, a term coined by Lenin. Those that don't know they're participating in a project of opposition. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. Let's pray. Father, the body of Christ is under a great challenge in the world today because of what we've just read. Regardless of our health problems, regardless of flu pandemics or this virus that we're facing today, regardless of economic interactions and geopolitics and the specter of warfare and all that is involved in just day-to-day life on planet Earth with approaching 8 billion people. Father, the body of Christ, a small minority or small remnant of that body of 8 billion people, is under constant attack by your enemy, as you well know. And so we, with perseverance, Father, petition on behalf of all the saints. We bring this urgent request to you, that you would strengthen us, that you would equip us by your word, that you would glorify yourself through our lives, be they long or short, that we would be courageous and not dominated by a spirit of fear. Father, we are all going to die physically unless Jesus comes back in our generation to bring us to himself with the church so the dead in Christ rise first. We are all going to face physical death. Father, the life that we're living is to be lived in courage and strength, standing firm against this great attack, this massive flaming arrow of fear that your enemy hurls at us by proposing that something might get us. Father, help us be firm and stabilized in the time in which we live amidst turmoil and fear. Father, as the nation is stressed, as the economic situation worsens, as the real problem we're facing, which is the future of our currency and the takeover of our government by opportunists, Father, as we face these crises that look like they'll far outstrip the danger of this virus, I ask that you would remind us our real enemy is not poverty. It isn't lack. It isn't economic takeover. It isn't even the loss of the constitutional republic. The great enemy is your enemy, who wants us to fixate our attention, to focus on all these other matters instead of on your son and our mission of the gospel. Whether we live it in a long, decades-long ministry, or if we burn brightly and very short, Father, give us strength and courage to proclaim the truth of your son and love. Love for him, love for you, love for those that you love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 will continue our survey of this awesome "so what" section of the Christian spiritual life as presented by the Apostle Paul, an apostle and slave of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as sure as Jesus is our Lord, as he is the bridegroom for his bride, the church, as he is the head and we are the body, as he is the Lord and we are not, so the Apostle Paul, sent from him with the authority to declare his policy, is articulating for us in Colossians 3 our prescribed way of life, our mode of existence. And we'll survey in verses 1 through 4. He says, "Therefore, if you were raised up together with Christ," and it's considered that you were raised up together with Christ because you have eternal life, because you have believed in Christ in the past, and this is the audience to whom Paul is speaking. If you were raised up together with Christ in the past, then in the present, in your every moment, keep on seeking the things above. And he fronts the idea of the things above. Keep on seeking. What are those things above? Where Christ is. So we're in now in the heavenly throne room that we emphasized last week in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, where Christ is at the right hand of God sitting. So we have in our minds the idea of someone we've never seen, fully human in his body, a resurrection body, seated to our left, God the Father's right, at the right hand of the throne of God. And so you have this idea of the throne room that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 with the Son of God, one of us, a human, seated next to the majesty of his Father. That's the picture. That's the concept that's being presented. You can't draw it. Whenever someone sees an image of the majesty of God, the presence of the Father, their eyes are overdriven. It's just extreme bright light. There is no being able to see him, and yet to his right is his son in his resurrection body, a human being seated in the third heaven in the abode of the Father. Now think about that. That's what we're supposed to fixate our attention on. This isn't a story. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't wishful thinking. This is what's really going on. And it's he is sitting there. He is seated next to his Father, and right now sitting and his Father, making intercession for you, living ever to make intercession for you, having you personally in mind, glorified in this moment as we proclaim him, as you think on him. On the things above, go on setting your mind. You keep this attention. So we're pursuing it. We're setting our mind on it. This is Matthew 6. Store up your treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so what are you looking at? The eye is the lamp of the body. And so what you're looking at is light. This is the idea of serving God instead of serving wealth. You keep your eyes on him, not on the things on the earth, for you have died. The explanation of this constant focus and pursuit is you're dead. You have died. Well, I shouldn't say you are dead. I should say you have died. And now your life has been hidden with Christ in God. You are raised. You see, you've died to sin, and now you live your life to God in Christ Jesus from Romans 6. It's the same idea. So based on what has already happened, you live your life now with that thought. And so your life has been hidden with Christ in God, and this is your identity. It's a delight to think it through. It's a marvel to remember who you are. Look in the mirror and don't see the old with your sinful lusts and your pattern of life without Christ. See one who is born again to new life, into a new family, the royal family of God, somebody who is declared an adopted heir in Roman style adoption. Not American style adoption. It's not someone that's not born into the family that you grab, legally make them part of your family. No, our adoption is the Roman style, where the one born in the household is declared upon maturity the heir. That's your position because you're in Christ. You who are born again into this new life, into the life of God, you have been declared his heir. And so your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then this is your destiny. When Christ is revealed, who is our life, then also you with him will be revealed in glory. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth will be your revelation with him in glory. And so what just happened? You were just connected, united in your thinking with Jesus Christ and his cross work. He died for your sins on the cross. You've died to sin. He was raised from the dead. You've raised with him, and you're alive to God. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. That's where he is. So you keep your mind where your identity is, your position in Christ, and your future. He's not always going to remain in session seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back, and he's going to free the earth from its corruption, and he's going to establish this kingdom, and he's going to rule over it forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And there's a billion more evers, and then we haven't even begun with eternal glory expanding, as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, of this coming kingdom. That's your destiny, for you to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is the Apostle Paul's attitude, and it's a totally different way of thinking, and it really will change the way you relate, you and I relate, to one another, to the problems of our lives, to the people, that we struggle in life with. We have lots of problems. Most of them we've probably manufactured on our own. But you know what? When people go wonky on us, it's not always our fault. Sometimes they do it. And that hurts. And whatever it is you're facing, whatever challenge that you're facing in your life, I promise you that in as much as you and I are compromised, emotionally overwrought, fixated, terrorized by the problem, we are being petty. We are being smaller minded than we are supposed to be. Our attention is focused on the little thing and how this is going to affect my near term and all the little things. And we are failing to zoom out, to expand our perspective with God's revelation and the power of his Spirit, and think about who we really are in Christ, who Christ is, what he's doing right now. And so what is our present and our future? We're not thinking with that bigger perspective. And this passage will constantly resettle you. It'll put you back into that perspective that establishes your mindset. So you're not, the problem doesn't go away. Understand, the person that's attacking you doesn't stop attacking you. The thing that you're worried about doesn't stop being a cause of trouble for you. But the trouble stops being the most important thing in your life, and your perspective expands to incorporate God's sovereignty and his omnipotence and his love and his righteousness and your position in Christ and your destiny and all that God has said, so that you're not just eating the impossible. You're seeing the whole meal and watching God, standing fast and watching God deliver you. When Israel was backed up against the Sea of Reeds in a perfect ambush position for Pharaoh to destroy the children of Israel and take whatever they didn't destroy back into slavery, when they were backed up against the Red Sea, in their small-mindedness, all they could see was the gleam of Pharaoh's spears and the dust cloud raised up by his horses and chariots. That's all they could see. And all they could imagine was that, given the geographical situation, we're hemmed in over here, there's a rocky cliff there, and then there's the sea to our back, and Pharaoh's in front of us, there's no possibility of deliverance. That's all they could see. And the truth is that the Lord Jesus, God the Son, is holding all things together by his powerful word. He's in charge of the wind currents. He's in charge of the water flow. He's in charge of how much moisture saturates the mud once he removes the water and it stands up in a heap. He's in charge of what kind of ground they're going to walk across when God opens the water and they cross over on dry land. He's also in charge of the direct action where God, with his finger, as it were, puts a hedge, a wall of fire between Israel and Pharaoh, long enough for the children of Israel to escape. And this is Exodus 14. God has a reality in his perspective that we lack, because he sees all things. And this is why our responsibility is to trust him. We keep going back in faith. And as we pay attention to his word with the eyes of faith, it expands our perspective to see our problem in its correct and true context. And I'm saying things that I hope, I pray, I assume, are establishing greater confidence in you and to your Creator. Because there is no hope, there is no perspective, there is no solution, there is no deliverance from Pharaoh and his chariots, except that God puts his finger, his wall of fire between Israel and Pharaoh, and he removes the sea barrier and they cross on dry land. There is no hope except God. But if you have him, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So this is our, this gift, this treasure trove of Colossians 3, 1 through 4 will really change your life if you internalize it, if you process it, if you trust in God and his revelation on what he's saying about who you are on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is and what he's done. As we move on in Colossians chapter 3, we get to some general commands about how we are supposed to live. A general command in the aorist tense, not the present tense, the aorist tense, summarizing. Therefore, put to death your members. That is the literal Greek. Your Bible says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. But it doesn't say that in the Greek. The way I read this Greek, you start with an aorist command, nekrosata. Nekrosata, what's nekrao mean? It means to put to death. It means make something that is alive into something that's dead, to kill it. And so that's why the older translation probably says mortify. And it means to kill, to put to death. And so how do you do it is the question. My English paraphrase says, consider it so. Fine. If that's what Paul means. But what he says is put to death your members. Now, this doesn't mean we beat ourselves. In fact, if you look at what the Greek actually says, what are the members? I don't think he's talking about your body. I think he's talking about the practices that we do with our bodies and our lives that are forbidden. And these include the things on the earth: fornication, impurity, illicit sexual passion, evil lust, and the greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sinful choices that we make with our bodies. And these are the things that are to be put to death, literally. The members, the things on the earth, which are these things. So My English Bible here, New American Standard, is paraphrasing a great deal. They say, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So they're saying, you know, consider your body as clean and dead. That's true, but I'm not sure that's what he says. And so I'm careful. I try to be careful with what the text actually says. Put to death your members, the things on the earth. Put to death your members. And how do I know that? Because the accusative of the verb to put to death is the members. And the members belong to y'all, you plural. So he says, therefore, put to death the members of y'all, the things. And then see, here is a positive phrase, an apposition. The members, the upon the earth. Okay? The members, the things on the earth. That's what it says. And you're supposed to put this to death. This means that you give absolutely no life, no expression to the tendency you have in your sinful nature to choose these things. You don't let it happen at all. Fornication, impurity, illicit sexual passion, evil lust, and the greed or covetous, which is idolatry. This is saying no to sin. We are commanded here in a very poetic way, or an artistic way, I should say, not to commit personal sin. Don't do it. Put it to death. And so this kind of death doesn't do these things. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about fornication. This is the word. I'm so excited. And the crew that I have here this morning to talk about these illicit sexual sins and so forth. I mean, we need to get some more people in the room that I can harangue about these sins. But I do want to explain in a little bit of detail what these nouns mean. So the first one he uses, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, porneia, in the accusative case. All these are accusatives or direct objects. Porneia. This is where we get the word pornography or porn. And it doesn't mean photographs. And it doesn't mean drawings or carvings as they had in the ancient world, which was an ancient pornography. This means sex that is not between a husband and a wife that are married to one another. That is the broad category of sexual contact that is not between a husband, that'd be a man, and a wife, a woman, that are married to each other and only to each other. That's the idea of porneia. It's a very broad term. And it swoops up anything that's going on sexually that is not between a husband and a wife that are married to each other. And that's what this word means, and that's what's being forbidden. So you're supposed to kill that. Don't do that. Doesn't say you kill the people doing it. It says you kill it in yourself. We don't give any oxygen to this flame. You don't allow it. You don't permit it. You do not entertain it. You don't, well, think about it a little bit. You kill it. That's the idea. This is separated from us. Impurity, akatharsia, is related to our word for cleansing in 1 John chapter 1. He will cleanse us. Katharizo. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Akatharsia is not cleansed. Uncleanness. It's Paul will throw words in a list to give you. I think he sketches. It's like a sketch. When you're drawing with sketch marks, you're not real. It's not like the final inking of a drawing or something. You're sketching out. And so he does that. He hits it from another angle. Sexual perverted sin of non-marital sexual contact. Now you have uncleanness. Something that defiles you. That's sin. And so another word for sin, not specifically sexual. Pathos. Pathos. What is pathos? That's pathetic. Pathos. This is translated passion. But I believe it means the feelings side of I can't help it. I can't help the way I feel about, you know, Elvis, I can't help falling in love. It doesn't mean that falling in love with someone is wrong. It means that living my life under the dominion of my sinful urges. Well, I just feel this way, so I do it. That's what he's talking about. And I believe in context, illicit sexual passion may be a fair sense of this word passion. But it could be broader. It could mean the passion, the emotional drivenness to satisfy the lusts of my sinful nature. I believe that there is a super highway of connection between your sinful nature, the urges, the temptation that you have inherent to yourself to commit personal sin, and your feelings. I think there is a strong connection between these two, and we're being told not to give any oxygen to that flame. Don't let this thing burn. It's completely to be killed from you. Epithumion kakein. Epithumia is lust, and kakein is from kakos, to be evil. It's an adjective, and it means evil lust. Any desire for evil, for wickedness, anything, kill it. It's not part of your life. And the pleonexia, 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 which is translated in some translations greed, in others covetousness, and in the South covetousness. All right, what is that? It is idolatry, and it is specific. He puts an article on it, the greed, which is idolatry. This is from the Ten Commandments, and Paul will say elsewhere, I was fine until covetousness. This is idolatry, I believe. Now watch this, Marxists, watch this, socialists. This is idolatry because it is saying that God, who's in charge of the distribution, hasn't done a good job of it, and I would do a better job, so I want the thing the other person has. That greed, that covetousness, that wanting something that I shouldn't have. Illicit desire for more, not a desire for enough, an illicit desire for more than should be. More than should be would be anything someone else has and you say I should have it for myself. That's covetousness. More for me just because it's about me, that's more what we mean by greed. And somewhere in this word pleonexia is this idea of an illicit desire for gain. Now this again is idolatry because you're disregarding the distributor. You're disregarding the creator and seeking redistributive change. That's not our call. That's not our responsibility, but it is the sinful impulse of mankind that undergirds satanic Marxism and socialism. It is man giving in, as Freud would have, giving in to his inner lust, to fully expressing his wickedness, and as we would see from Scripture, his sinfulness. And that's idolatry. Or perhaps it's a little simpler, maybe. Just wanting more because you are worshiping self or worshiping the thing instead of the creator. We cannot serve God and wealth. However we cut it, greed, covetousness is forbidden. It is a sin that you have to completely kill. You have to cut this out of your life. And so this is the way of the world. It's the way of our sinful flesh. It's the way of our default. It's the way we feel at times, but it's not the way that God wants us to live. And so the general command is to put it to death. Now, what I did not do was say, how can I preach to a camera today, to people watching online and a few folks that are here doing our dry run? How can I preach sin? I didn't think that. I said, we're in Colossians 3, and oh, look at all the commands, and look at the emphasis on rejection of personal sin. In every case, these are forbidden by God because he loves you. When God forbids something, it is because he wants you to have the best, and this would not be that. And that's the way for us in worship to deal with our lusts, with our temptations to personal sin. When we feel an impulse toward one of these wicked practices, we need to remember that it's God who loves us more than we love ourselves. He wants better for us than we could ever imagine or want for ourselves. And so he says no to these things because that is not what's best for us. This is the general command of putting to death our members, these things on earth, fornication, impurity, and so forth. Now, why? because there's a category error in verse 6. On account of these sinful practices, these lifestyle things that are the default setting for the world in which you live because of our fallenness, this is the reason Christ had to come for us to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Because of these, on account of which things, these sins, comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. This word erkomai is in the present tense. It is not a prophecy of future wrath necessarily. It says it comes. This is what God's wrath abides upon. God's wrath abides on this wickedness because his righteousness is absolute perfection in his moral goodness, and it judges in his justice anything that falls short of that righteousness. It is these things which brings the wrath of God upon the huios tes apetheos, the sons of disobedience. I like to bring up this word disobedience because I'm told that Christians shouldn't be so worried about obedience. We should be worried about grace. Well, that is the abuse of grace and the denial of the scriptures and the denial of the Lord Jesus, truly, when we say we won't obey him. See, the wrath of God abides on the sons of disobedience because of wickedness. And the wrath of God on Jesus Christ at the cross was because of these sins for which the sons of disobedience are personally responsible. So you're not part of that category. You're the son of God in your position in Christ. You're not God the Son. You're not Jesus, but you're in Christ. And so you're called his heirs, his sons, for example, in Romans chapter 8. And so that's not your category. You don't need to act like the people upon whom God's wrath abides. You need to act like God the Son, as you're his son. In which also you walked before in verse 7 when you were living in them. You used to walk in these sins that are the reason for the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. When you lived in these things, that was your category. But now, we won't say but now, we'll summarize. Therefore, put to death your members, the things on the earth, fornication, impurity, illicit sexual passion, evil lust, and the greed, which is idolatry. On account of which things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience in which you walked before when you were living in them. And now, but now, the difference in category, but now in verse 8, you also set aside all such things. Apothesta, apotithemi is the word, apotithemi, apotithemi. And the word is issued in the aorist tense, and it means you, in a general way, set this aside. You put it aside. You're not to live in these things. And so it's the same thing as put your members to death. Set aside all such things, the all things, literally. What are these things? Like what? Wrath, orge, or anger. Rage, that's burning. Thumos means heat. And so we translate rage. Kakion, malice, wicked hatred towards someone. Blasphemia, slander. Blasphemia means slander. To speak against someone something that isn't true. To speak against someone in a way that will destroy someone. Obscene speech, that's aiskrologia. Aiskrologia is used in ancient Greek to describe that which is obscene. One of the notices is Aristotle talked about the old plays were obscene. Aristophanes and these early guys wrote dirty things, Lysistrata and stuff. And the new stuff, Aristotle says, is not like this. And so aiskrologia means obscene speech. And that's probably the best English translation for that word there. From your mouth, you put these aside. Rage, malice, slander, obscene speech from your mouth. This is what you do now. And this is not proposed as a suggestion. Hey guys, you might want to think about putting these things aside. It's a command of Scripture. And so what happens when I don't obey that? Sin. What do I do about personal sin? Stop it. Confess it so that I'll be clean and forgiven so that I can walk in the light as God is in the light. Set aside all such things. So now, what else about how we speak? In verse 9, do not lie to one another. Me phudestha. Phudestha, do not lie to one another. This is a general prohibition. You don't want to be dishonest because we serve the God of truth, not the father of lies. Do not lie to one another, since you have stripped off the old man, the palion anthropon, the old man with its practices. That's verse 9. Do not lie because you stripped off the old man. Now misunderstand this not. Don't miss this. Old man does not mean your sinful nature. It doesn't mean the tendency you have toward personal sin, that inner temptation that is called the flesh elsewhere. That's not what the old man is. The old man is your life under the dominion of the sin nature. It is the old life that you lived under that dominion. And you've stripped that off because you have been born again to new life in Jesus Christ. And so you have what Paul's going to talk about in this context, the new man. In verse 10, and you've put on, you have in the past, in duo, put on or been clothed with the new, the one being renewed unto full knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Wow. The biggest chunk of doctrine in Colossians 3 so far has been verse 10. You've stripped off, you've taken off the old man, and you've been clothed or put on the new. It's not passive, it's active, but in duo means to put on clothing. You've adorned yourself with the new man. And what is that new man? What does that look like? Listen to the description. The one being renewed unto full knowledge, epignosis. Renewed, anakino, to renew unto full knowledge. And then you have the another prepositional phrase, unto full knowledge according to the image of the one who made him or the one who made it. The new is made according to the image of Christ, the maker. The new man that you're putting on, it's the same as saying you've put on Christ. And that identity is to grow in a certain direction, and the direction is epignosis, unto the renewing according to, or unto epignosis according to the image of the one who made it. So you have your position in Christ. I've been made alive with Christ. My new life is hidden with Christ in God. And you have your present growth, your experiential sanctification, which is progressive in its growth, and it's being renewed. It's in an ongoing process of renewal through the Word of God, which is not epinosis, but when the spiritual content of God's Word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, transforms my inner person in a supernatural process that we can't begin to understand. I become aware of God's way. I become aware of the things above, and that's epignosis. Epignosis isn't the word, it is what the word does inside of us. And so we're being renewed unto this full knowledge according to the image, according to the pattern, the standard of the image of the one who made it. This new man is made in the image of Christ, and the way it grows, the way it's renewed, is through this full knowledge. That's what Paul prays for the church in Colossae and Laodicea, and that's what is our mission. This is the difference between holding a Bible and reading a Bible and understanding the truth of God's word and thinking it and living it. The difference is epignosis. It's that perspective that grows in you, which is the character of Jesus Christ and how he thinks about things. And it's a complicated thought that I don't necessarily in myself think like God wants me to think. I don't think like he thinks. But as the Holy Spirit gets hold of me with the word, I begin to think like he thinks, and I grow on those lines. And here's where this goes bad. I'm talking about the connection between what God said, which is settled, and what I do with it, which is as various as there are people. And people will jump to conclusions and assume things that they can't know and say, oh, that must be epignosis, because it's that subjective transformation thing that happens from the objective truth of God's word. And so you have to really be careful about this. Epinosis is a mysterious thing God's doing in you. It's not something that you're going to grab hold of and make points and then go throw at someone and say, you're not aligned. See, what I'm trying to say is that the truth of God's word is not necessarily your understanding. The truth of God's word is settled, whether I understand it or not. The truth of God's word is what will produce in you, as the Holy Spirit uses it, as he is your teacher, as he develops you, he will produce that epinosis, that capacity to use it, to think it, to live it. And that is a vital thing. And no one needs to try to specify for you the way the word of God in this or that specific instance is going to necessarily apply to you. In broad terms, we can say, yeah, you know, you shouldn't be doing this or that. But and we are told in this context to admonish one another. My point is that you have a spiritual life. You have a walk with God that's between you and him, and nobody can epinosis for you. No one can have this understanding of your walk with him that you are called to have in your place. Certainly we can help one another with the truth, which is the objective side of things, that God's word that is settled. And I think there may be something to this objective subjective distinction. That might be a helpful way to come to terms with something that I've been struggling with, you know, with Christians my whole life. You know, my assimilation of a doctrine does not necessarily mean I've understood it, and it doesn't mean it's biblical, but it certainly is my understanding expression of it. There's a huge difference there. And as we grow, and the Holy Spirit's using the objective truth of God's word, we will more and more reflect that in our inner subjective thinking, in our personal ideas that are not necessarily what God is saying. And this is why you can have such vast differences between Christians on things like politics. This is not a popular thing to talk about. You're talking about things you shouldn't talk about. What you mean, like government? Yeah, you shouldn't be talking about government. You mean like those of us who work for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords shouldn't talk about government? Is that not that's not a thing in the Bible? Is that not everywhere we go in the text? Well, but you're, look, it's complicated, yeah, to go from what the Bible teaches on propositions, like in 1 Samuel 8 and the prescription for how not to set up your country. 1 Samuel 8, read it sometime. And then go from that to the Democratic or Republican National Committee platform and say, well, which one looks more like the Bible? That's a very complicated thought process that you have to go through. Epinosis is going to be the product of more and more time exposed to God's word. You could say you're taking on more of a biblical worldview. You're getting more of a perspective about how the word of God works with respect to these various considerations in life. For example, the idea that life comes from life. God is a living God and he makes all that lives. And so life is coming from life. So the idea of life coming out of death, totally unrelated thing. You couldn't really get it from a biblical worldview, and so we reject it. There are all kinds of things that you can say the Bible, a biblical worldview, will help you with. And so when you get to the application phase of what you do in the ballot box or how a government should be set up or these kinds of things, it's very complicated. And the different opinions come from the different world levels of appreciation of God's word, for example, within those who share a Christian worldview. And so I'm not saying it's easy, but it's certainly not so easy as say, well, you shouldn't talk about that stuff. No. You know what? If anybody ever said to you, based on a political platform and government, that if you preach 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, then you should be imprisoned. If someone said that as their Democratic national platform, I'm sorry, their political national platform, if someone said you should never be allowed to say what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 because it's hate speech, then I would have a very clear ability to reason from the Bible that that is false oppression, that that is an oppressive statement that is illicit and destructive of conscience. And I wouldn't be out of bounds for saying it because it's right what the Bible says. So when your government becomes directly at odds with God's word, what are you going to choose? And that's very biblical, very biblical way of thinking. And we are very often when we say we make false categories like church is not supposed to talk about politics. When you do this, what you're doing is you're a frog in a boiling pot, in a pot that's heating up, and you don't feel the increase in the heat. And all of a sudden, the Bible is outlawed, and you and I are in an underground church, not live streaming, but hiding Sharing the, you know, it's illegal in communist North Korea, socialist, communist, statist, godless North Korea. It's illegal to own the scriptures on penalty of death. It's a capital offense to own the Bible in North Korea. That's a communist, a socialist regime. And so what we'd want to do is not go that way ever, because we don't believe that, we should be killed for having a Bible. I mean, that's politics, right? That's a political thing for me to say, but it seems like a no-brainer. Nevertheless, enough of our illustrations. You've put on the new, the one that's you, the new man being renewed in a constant process of being renewed unto full knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. So this is another thing that comes out of verse 10. If you get with God's word and the power of God's spirit, you are going to become more like Jesus Christ, period. If you get with God's word and the power of God's spirit, you are going to think like the one who created the new man. You're going to be more like your Father in heaven and more like his Son as you grow. And that's what spiritual growth really is all about, is becoming more and more like our dad, growing up into the image of the one who created it. In verse 11, where there is no Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Our identity is not these earthly categories that we tend to think are so very important. Let me throw another adjective in here, or noun, American. That's not our identity. And I'm an American, believe me. I love what the American experiment is, but I love it on principle, not just partisan. I'm not just being parochial about, well, this is where we're from, so my country, you know. No, this is, I believe in America because of the protection of conscience. That's been my understanding the whole time. That's what's valuable about us. And where we've violated the protection of conscience, we say, no, that's bad. The protection of conscience, that's what freedom means. It means you can choose to think like you want to think and say what you want to say. And as Christians, we do that under the Lord. He's really our king in this coming kingdom. And so he's the Lord. And so what we need to do is submit to him. So these other categories, Scythian, that's a real barbarian. You don't want to be anywhere near a Scythian. Or a slave, or a free. You don't identify with these economic categories. Well, I'm lower middle, or upper middle, or I'm lower class, or we're third world. None of these things are of issue when we talk about our identity. There's none of these things, because we are being renewed unto the full knowledge according to the image of the one who created this new man. But Christ is all and in all. To the extent that I can't get my mind around that Jesus is more important than this other factor of my identity, that's the extent to which I need repentance. I need a change of mind. And believers, if you're struggling with it, that's a good place for you to be. It's good to be struggling with this, because that's called spiritual growth. As the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, gets a hold of you, you will come more and more to appreciate Jesus Christ as all and in all. It's about him. It's about what he's doing. Well, does that mean internationalism? No. It means that the body of Christ is not a national or ethnic entity. The body of Christ, the church, is international in terms of its membership. It is multinational in terms of its expression. We are in all nations, and we're not a national set-aside group, except that we are being called out of planet Earth, out of the population of the world, for a coming administration, a revelation, and our glory in this coming kingdom, which is not now, but is future. And Jesus Christ is the focus in this kingdom, and he is all and in all. That's our identity. This is the focus that Paul is asking for Christians to have when it comes to who we think we are. What do we do here? What's the summary? Don't sin. Focus on Christ. That's it. Put your sins aside. Reject it. It's not acceptable. It's not okay. You don't say, well, you know, I sinned, but Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sins on the cross, so, you know, whatever. That's not our attitude towards sin. That's called antinomianism, which is no law, or autonomy, the idea that you're a law unto yourself. And both of these are satanic notions that the enemy of God would love for you to embrace. Satan wants you, he's got a flaming arrow called autonomy, which says you're a law unto yourself. He's got another flaming arrow called antinomian, which says I'm against all law because I'm for grace. And those are both lies and twisting of what Paul says. We are under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is that we love one another self-sacrificially in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, I hope you can see that these series of commands in Colossians 3 will really change your life, but it's all based on the doctrine of your position in Christ, of his satisfactory completed work at the cross, of your death to sin and your living to God. Your life is hidden with God and with Christ in God. And therefore, there is an expectation of this new life and this new identity. When you get to chapter 3, verses 12, really through about chapter 4, verse 6, when you get to this section, it gets very exciting because we start seeing the fruit of the Spirit. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart, or literally intestines, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, he commands that we adorn ourselves with the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is something that the Holy Spirit grows in you. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the fruit of the Spirit is something you're responsible to supply as you grow spiritually. And in Colossians chapter 3, the fruit of the Spirit is something that you're supposed to put on. You're supposed to wear it. All these illustrative descriptions of our responsibilities in Christ. Finally, I want to address the question of grace and obedience. How can it be that I obey God if I'm living under grace? And we're not under law, but under grace. How is it that I'm living in grace if I'm responsible to obey all these commands, Pastor Dave? Well, my answer to you is that God the Holy Spirit works in you. God the Holy Spirit accomplishes in you all that pleases God, and it is in his power that you would do anything that is pleasing to God. Jesus said it this way, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And the Holy Spirit, throughout that discourse, in the upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 17, is the personal agent who's going to bring these things about in you. And so there is very much a partnership by God's design, sovereignly, a partnership between you and God where you're responsible to choose and he's responsible to supply. You choose it, he supplies it, he empowers you, and that is the Christian walk by the Spirit. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we always dedicate the time, the closing moments, to those who may be here in the hearing of my voice. If you made it this far and you haven't trusted in Christ, we want to make sure the issue is very clear to you. There may be some who will say, I've given my life to Jesus, or I have stopped sinning, or I've said I won't do any more sins, or I've said I feel bad about my sins, or I've promised to give money to the church, or I have said I would invite Jesus into my life, or I would choose to make Jesus Lord, or some other factor. And I want to challenge you that you need to consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised up, as he promised in John chapter 3, just as the serpent in the wilderness was raised up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. It is the cross that needs to occupy your attention if you're considering how to have a relationship with God. And why do I say that? It is because we must deal with the perfect righteousness of God, and we don't have it. We're born in sin. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born wanting to sin. And as soon as we can, we commit personal sin, all of us. For at least four reasons, we're condemned before a perfect and righteous God, and there's nothing we can do about it. This is why the cross. Jesus was nailed to the tree, hung between heaven and earth, so that man would have a placard to look to. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The problem with you and me is not, are we a good boy? It's that, are we perfectly righteous as God is righteous? And we're not. And what you need to do is not say what you're going to do or invite Jesus anywhere. You need to throw yourself on God's mercy on the basis of the cross. I believe on the Lord Jesus as my Savior. It is the cross work of Jesus where he paid for your sins. That is the gospel. We proclaim Christ's death until he comes. He hung between heaven and earth under supernatural darkness, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was being crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our sins. He was paying the penalty that we deserved. And that work of Christ is the point, the focus of our faith. When I look at myself and my need for a Savior, my need for a relationship with God, my need for eternal life, my need for salvation from the wrath of God, when I look at myself, I see nothing but need. There is no getting out of this on my own. I don't have any tools. I don't have any goods. I don't have any money. I don't have anything that's going to buy me out of this. There is no bargaining with God. There's no deal you'll cut with him. There's nothing except Jesus Christ. And it's a free gift that God offers you. Here's my son. Trust in him. So the Philippian jailer, having heard Paul and Silas sing hymns all night in chains, says, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. The apostle John wrote the signs in the book of John. These have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the son, is the Christ, the son of God. And listen to it. And that by believing, you as a consequence, as a second step, might have life in his name. The life doesn't come before belief. Believe and live. That's the pattern. That's the sequence throughout the scriptures. What you need to do with Jesus is not invite him to a party, invite him into a tomb. You need to trust in him so that he will give you his life, so that he will give you eternal life. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that he's my only hope. He's my only ground of righteousness. And at the moment you believe in the Son of God, at the moment you trust in him for your eternal life, for your salvation from your sins, for his work on the cross, is the moment where his life by God's grace is imparted to you. The Spirit regenerates you and you are given the assets upon which you will build the rest of this life. Father, we thank you for this life, for the assets of knowing you and the spiritual equipment you've given us at the new birth. And we ask that you'd strengthen us to trust you, to walk worthy of our calling, to pay attention to your word, to live it out in our experience. Father, let our words be seasoned with salt. Let our truth be spoken, your truth be spoken by us in love. Father, let us put on a heart of compassion and kindness and long-suffering. Father, let us walk worthy of our calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let tyrants shake their